told them, she encouraged them, she mothered them with love and strength. She also baked them fabulous treats. She has played and continues to play a major role in many young women's lives, impacting them for good, calling them forth to become who they were meant to be. We think of a woman C.S. Lewis describes meeting in heaven in his book, The Great Divorce. A teacher is showing him around the place when they encounter a woman of stunning beauty.
It's someone you'll never have heard of. Her name on earth was Sarah Smith, and she lived at Golders Green.
She seems to be, well, a person of particular importance.
Aye, she is one of the great ones. You've heard that fame in this country and fame on earth are two quite different things.
And who are all these young men and women on each side?
They are her sons and daughters.
She must have had a very large family.
Every young man or boy that met her became her son. Even if it was only the boy that brought the meat to her back door, every girl that met her was her daughter.
Isn't that a bit hard on their own parents?
No. There are those that steal other people's children, but her motherhood was of a different kind. Those on whom it fell went back to their natural parents, loving them more. Few men looked on her without becoming, in a certain fashion, her lovers. But it was the kind of love that made them not less true, but truer to their own wives. We mother each other when we offer our concern, our care, our comfort. We mother each other when we see a need and rise to meet it, whether it is a sweater for a friend who is chilly, a meal for a struggling family, or a listening ear for a friend who is hurting. All women are called to mother, and all women are called to give birth. Women give birth to all kinds of things. To books, it's nearly as hard as a child, believe me. To churches, to movements. Women give birth to ideas, to creative expressions, to ministries. We birth life in others by inviting them into deeper realms of healing, to deeper walks with God, to deeper intimacy with Jesus. A woman is not less of a woman because she is not a wife or has not physically borne a child. The heart and life of a woman is much more vast than that. All women are made in the image of God, in that we bring forth life. When we enter into our world and into the lives of those we love and offer our tender and strong feminine hearts, we cannot help but mother them.
My sister, my friend.
I love the way women friends have with each other. When I gather with a group of women friends, inevitably someone begins to rub someone else's back. Hair gets played with. Merciful, tender, caressing, healing touches are given. Men don't do this with each other. It is unique to women. When women gather, they ask meaningful questions. They want to know how you are. Recipe swapping is all well and good. Gardening hints, helpful. But women friends unabashedly dive into matters of the heart. My mom mothered me, but she isn't the only woman who has. My sisters certainly did. Some of my elementary school teachers did. My neighbors did. These days, I receive it from the gentle, tender acts of kindness offered me from the friends God has given me. The gift of friendship among women is a treasure not to be taken lightly. Women friends become the face of God to one another, the face of grace, of delight, of mercy.
The capacity of a woman's heart for meaningful relationships is vast. There is no way your husband or your children can ever provide the intimacy and relational satisfaction you need. A woman must have women friends. It's here, in the realm of relationship, that women receive the most joy and the profoundest sorrows. The friendships of women inhabit a terrain of great mystery. Movies like Beaches, or Fried Green Tomatoes, or Steel Magnolias try to capture this. In these movies, the friendships endure testing and trial. They deepen and they last. The men in the lives of these women may leave, but their girlfriends do not. Although quoted often at weddings, Ruth was speaking to a woman when she said, "Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." There is a fierce jealousy, a fiery devotion, and a great loyalty between women friends. Their friendships flow in the deep waters of the heart where God dwells and transformation takes place. It's there, in this holy place, that a woman can partner with God in impacting another and be impacted by another for lasting good. It is there that she can mother, nurture, encourage, and call forth life.
Little girls have best friends. Grown women long for them. To have a woman friend is to relax into another soul and be welcomed in all that you are and all that you are not. To know that as a woman, you are not alone. Friendships between women provide a safe place to share in the experiences of life as a woman. Who but another woman can fully understand pap smears and mammograms, PMS, the longing to bear a child, and living in a world that feels run by men? It is a great gift to know that you see as another sees, an immense pleasure to be understood, to enjoy the easy companionship of one you can let your guard down with. Friendship is a great gift, one to be prayed for and not taken for granted. If you do not have the kind of friendship you long for, ask God to bring it into your life, to give you eyes to recognize it when He does. When God gives us a friend, He is entrusting us with the care of another's heart. It is a chance to mother and to sister, to be a life giver, to help someone else become the woman she was created to be, to walk alongside her and call her deep heart forth. Friendships need to be nurtured and guarded and fought for. We need to call one another without waiting to be called first. We need to ask our friends how they are doing and really listen to their answers. Listen between the lines. We love our friends by pursuing them. Calls, little presents, cards, invitations to play, to go for a walk, to go to a movie. We offer our hearts. My friend Dina realized a few years ago that I liked presents. When I'm out and about, I'll often see a little something that I think a friend would like, so I pick it up and surprise her with it. Small things, simple things. So Dina started giving me little presents. I loved it. Then I clued in that for Dina, what she liked best wasn't presents at all, but the gift of time, the most treasured of all commodities. I still give her little presents every now and again. I can't help it. But when I'm able, I give her hours. We need to pay attention to each other, really see one another. That truly is the greatest gift.
Awkward love.
And let me say clearly, true friendship is opposed. One woman often feels less important to the other, or accused, or needy, or misunderstood. Honest communication and love is the only way to live and grow in friendships. There are ebbs and flows. There may be too much dependence. There may be real hurt and disappointment. In fact, it's inevitable in our broken world. But with the grace of God firmly holding us, reminding us that He is the source of our true happiness, it is possible to nurture and sustain deep friendships throughout our lives. We are not made to live our lives alone. We are designed to live in relationship and share in the lives of other women. We need each other. God knows that. He will help us. We have only to ask and surrender, to wait, to hope, and in faith to love. We must also repent. For a woman to enjoy relationship, she must repent of her need to control and her insistence that people fill her. Fallen Eve demands that people come through for her. Redeemed Eve is being met in the depths of her soul by Christ and is free to offer to others, free to desire, and willing to be disappointed. Fallen Eve has been wounded by others and withdraws in order to protect herself from further harm. Redeemed Eve knows that she has something of value to offer, that she is made for relationship, therefore, being safe and secure in her relationship with her Lord, she can risk being vulnerable with others and offer her true self. As C.S. Lewis wrote in The Four Loves,
"To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it careful round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness, but in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. You see, in your friendships, in all your relationships, you will disappoint others, and they will disappoint you. That comes with the territory of being human. But it is not the truest thing. In your relationships, you have the opportunity to practice loving, to partner with God in mothering, in bringing forth life in another, and having your heart enlarged by caring for another, and your life enriched by sharing the adventure that life is.
An open hand. Do you remember that old Chinese proverb, "If you love something, set it free. If it comes back to you, it's yours. If it doesn't, it never was"? It is true for friendships. Studies reveal that most friendships undergo a transition every 5 years. People change. People grow. At least we want to. That said, though sharing a part of a person's journey is wonderful, it doesn't mean that we will share all of their journey, nor they ours. Most friendships are for a season. I have damaged dear friendships by expecting them to not change. My expectation of intimacy and friendship began to feel like demand to those I so wanted in my life, but whom God was calling in a different direction. Friendships are messy. Misunderstandings can run rampant, and if unchecked, will lead to death. Remember, godly relationships are opposed. If you want your friendships to last, you will need to have the occasional hard conversation. Honesty is our friend, dear ones. Hiding how we feel, what we experience, and come to believe about a person is not. These days, I am learning to love better those God brings into my life, and yet hold them with an open hand.
Perhaps it would be good to say just a few words about circles of intimacy. Jesus had them, and so do we. Jesus had the 12, but he also had the 3. Peter and the sons of Zebedee were with him at the Mount of Transfiguration and were also invited by him to stay awake and pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that they failed him there. Jesus understands well that friends disappoint, yet he continues to love. You can only have 1, 2, maybe 3 intimate friends in your life at any given time. That's just the way of the heart. There is room for more dear friends, but they are a little further out, in the next circle, like Jesus's 12. Close, but not the ones you would call in need in the middle of the night. And then there are your acquaintances, loose friendships, as Jesus had in the other disciples. It's natural and good to have circles of friendship, and friends will move from one circle to the other, but you can't possibly sustain intimacy with everyone. That said, you also don't want to have intimacy with no one. Jesus desires it with us, and he understands that we need it with others as well. He made us that way.
God invites us to risk trusting him and enter into redemptive friendships with others, to open ourselves up to the possibility of being hurt as well as to the possibility of tasting the sweet fruit of companionship. Yet no matter how wonderful a taste of relational fullness you have, you will want more. If you had an amazing connection yesterday with someone, when you wake this morning, you will want it again. Eve possesses a bottomless well of longing. Jesus alone, our truest friend, John 15:15, is the never-ending fount which can slake her thirst. No other source, no other relationship will fully satisfy. God made us that way, on purpose. Deep longing is part of the grace given to Eve to drive her to the river of life. While our hearts drink deeply and rest in God's good heart, he mothers us so that we continue to become ever more truly who he intends us and created us to be, the women we truly are, a woman who partners with God in bringing forth life in this damaged world, offering, loving, inviting others to become who they were meant to be. She is a mother indeed. She, like God, offers freedom and life. Chapter 11, Warrior Princesses. Me? A princess?
You are the legal heir.
I never lead anyone.
We will help you to be a princess, to rule. If you refuse to accept the throne, then the kingdom will cease to exist as we know it. The Princess Diaries.
In God's name, we must fight them. Joan of Arc. Women are often portrayed in stories and tales as the damsel in distress. We are the ones for whom men rise up and slay dragons. We are the weaker sex, said to faint at the sight of blood, needing to be spared the gory details of battle, whether on the field or in the marketplace. We are the ones waiting in our flowing gowns for the knight to come and carry us away on the back of his white horse. And yes, there are days when a knight in shining armor would be most welcome. We do long to be fought for, loved enough to be courageously protected. But there is a mighty strength and fierceness set in the hearts of women by God. This fierceness is true to who we are and what we are created to do. Women are warriors too.
There is an old tale of an invasion against the Vikings, who were the first Europeans to explore North America and settle here some 700 years ago. Gail Collins writes in America's Women, "When the Viking camp was attacked by Indians, causing the male defenders to flee, a pregnant woman grabbed a handy weapon, took out her swollen breasts, and whetted the sword upon them," according to a Viking chronicler. The sight of her so unnerved the war party that they became afraid and ran away. Whoa, what a woman.
I've already told you that when I was a little girl, I used to love World War II movies. How I longed to be a part of them. Not the movies themselves, but the real thing. I wanted to be part of something noble and grand and heroic and good. Didn't you? I am not alone in that deep longing. During the Civil War, more than 400 women disguised themselves as men so that they too could fight alongside their husbands, fathers, and sons. History is laden with stories of women rising up to defend their families, their land, their honor. In the mythic story, The Return of the King, Eowyn, battle maiden of the Rohirrim, disguises herself as a man and rides to war, joining her kinsmen in the greatest battle of her time. She rides beautifully, and she handles a sword with deadly skill. In the thick of the battle, she fights heroically. Tragically, her uncle, the king, is attacked by the leader of the enemy's army, and as he swoops down to finish the king off, Eowyn steps in to block his path. She will not allow her uncle even to be touched by the evil wraith. "Begone, foul creature, Lord of Carrion. Leave the dead in peace."
A cold voice answered, "Come not between the Nazgul and his prey, or he will not slay thee in thy turn. He will bear thee away to the houses of lamentation beyond all darkness, where thy flesh shall be devoured and thy shriveled mind be left naked to the lidless eye."
A sword rang out as it was drawn. "Do what you will! But I will hinder it if I may."
In the battle that follows, the wraith is assured, cocky even. His strength is greater, his weapons far more deadly. He boasts of an ancient prophecy proclaiming, "Thou fool, no living man may hinder me." And it is here that Eowyn is finally and fully victorious.
It seemed that Eowyn laughed, and the clear voice was like the ring of steel. "But no living man am I. You look upon a woman. Eowyn I am, Eowyn's daughter. Be gone, if you be not deathless, for living or dark undead, I will smite you if you touch him." Eowyn removes her helmet and lets her hair fall free. She declares herself no man, and fighting as a woman slays her enemy. Something critically important is revealed in this story. Women are called to join in the greatest battle of all time, the battle being waged for the hearts of those around us. The human heart is the battlefield. The war is a deadly one, the results devastating or glorious, but always eternal. We are needed. There is much to be done. The hour is late. But we will only be victorious when we enter in with our feminine hearts, when we battle as women. Redeemed women of God have tender, merciful hearts, backbones of steel, and hands that have been trained for battle. There is something incredibly fierce in the heart of a woman that is to be contended with, not dismissed, not disdained, but recognized, honored, welcomed, and trained.
Fighting back. There is a strength in you. I see it. William Wallace to the Princess in Braveheart.
About 11 years ago, John brought home a book by Neil Anderson. I think it was The Bondage Breaker. John had begun to encounter spiritual warfare issues in some of the folks he was counseling and wanted to learn a little more about it. Curious, I opened the book and began to read some of the case histories Dr. Anderson writes about. One in particular caught my attention. He described a woman who was often dizzy. The feeling of dizziness would frequently come upon her and throw her off balance, both physically and spiritually. Huh, I thought. I get dizzy a lot, too. I mentioned this to John, and he was totally surprised. He never knew this about me. It was something I had lived with or under for years, but it never occurred to me to tell him about it. To me, it was normal. It's amazing what we will live with because we think it's normal when it is not. So, we decided to perform an experiment. The next time a wave of dizziness came over me, I would command it in the name of Jesus to depart from me and see what happened. I didn't have to wait too long. The next day, I was busy with the activities of my daily life, and suddenly, out of nowhere, I got hit with dizziness. I prayed and commanded the dizziness to leave in the authority of Jesus' name. And guess what? It left! Immediately! I was stunned! The next wave came later, and I prayed again. Again it left! Whoa! Something was going on here that was completely foreign to me. A whole new dimension of Christianity opened up for me. The dizziness was a form of spiritual attack. That whole Ephesians passage about putting on the armor of God? He meant it. We would need it. The dizzy spells did not cease quickly. In fact, they increased, both in number and intensity. I had to learn to stand and to keep standing. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, as Peter urged in 1 Peter 5:9. I had to learn in a new way to not grow weary of doing good, and to pray without ceasing. It was as if the assaulting spirits didn't believe I would stand firm against them, and so they kept trying. I got hit a few weeks later with a wave of dizziness that knocked me off my feet. From the ground, I prayed again, commanding it to leave me in the name of Jesus Christ. It did. And I have never been assaulted by dizziness again. Something that I had lived with for decades is now gone for good. Through the experience of standing firm against the attack of dizziness, God had begun to train my hands and my heart for battle.
Emotional attacks.
Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote, I saw in gradual vision through my tears the sweet, sad years, the melancholy years, those of my own life, who by turns had flung a shadow across me. I have struggled with depression for most of my life. Even as a child, depression and suicidal thoughts plagued me. You remember, I tried to end my life when I was just 10 years old. My spirit was weighed down. After our second child was born, I felt lost at sea. I was filled with self-doubt, anger, shame, and a deep sense of worthlessness. I loved my husband. I loved my sons. But I was keenly aware that I was not able to love them well. I wanted to be happy, but I was not. I was disconnected from my heart and from my God. I had no clue why I felt the way I did, other than believing that there was something deeply wrong with me, and there always would be. When we moved to Colorado Springs, I wanted to volunteer at the local crisis pregnancy center. I wanted to be a counselor who did the pregnancy testing and met with the young women. The issues surrounding an unwanted pregnancy and the choices a girl feels forced to make are something I was and remain passionate about. You see, I had an abortion when I was in high school. I felt as if a part of my soul died along with my unborn child that day, and I wanted to help women not make the same grievous decision. It turned out, however, that the center didn't allow women who'd had previous abortions to counsel others until they went through a class called Post-Abortion Counseling and Education. They wisely offered this path of healing to women, required it even for their volunteers. Okay, so I went. It was incredible. I hadn't told many people about my past, and now here I was in a room with 10 or so other women exposing my shame. All of the other women were Christians, repentant and brokenhearted. Most were working in ministry positions. All of them had had at least one abortion. Some had had many. And all of us needed the forgiveness and the deep healing work of God. God used that group to lance my heart. The nature of the group was such that we dealt only with the issue of abortion in our lives. If the process caused other painful issues to surface, we needed to seek additional counseling elsewhere. It was not long before I was on the phone to the leader asking her for a referral. Other issues were not only stirred up, I was reeling in excruciating pain. I began to look at my life and consider for the first time that the sorrows and abuses I had received possibly were not all my fault or merely what I deserved. Counseling began. God brought me to a wonderful, insightful, lovely Christian woman who honored my soul and invited me to take a deeper look. She walked with me, with God, into the dungeons of my heart and helped me to see that Christ had destroyed the iron gates. I met with Laura for quite a while before I hit a place in my life where I couldn't make any progress. I couldn't think clearly. I didn't have the energy or the hope to go further. It was then that she suggested I begin taking antidepressants. My father was a manic depressive. They call it bipolar now. Chemical imbalances get passed down. Thanks, Dad. So I started taking the medicine. Within a couple of weeks, I no longer felt the weight over my soul that I had lived with the majority of my life. I wondered, is this what other people feel like all the time? Sheesh! I could now move forward with God into the deeper realms of my heart. The sky became blue. Life was no longer altogether too much. Antidepressants are stigmatized in the church. Some call them happy pills. Others say that if you are filled with the Holy Spirit and walking with God in faith, you will not need them. They shame those who are responsibly taking them. But we don't shame diabetics who need to take insulin. Why do we shame people with a chemical imbalance who need to take something to help them? Once my father began taking lithium, he no longer had the dramatic mood swings that were the bane of our lives, and he became a much better man, more of the man he truly was. There is no shame in needing to take medicine, whether to help in a short, difficult period or for the bulk of your life. We human beings are made up of three interwoven parts. As Paul says,
may God himself sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23.
We are body, soul, and spirit. Each part affects the other in a mysterious interplay of life. By seeking healing through counseling, God was addressing my soul. God's provision of the help of antidepressants was a tremendous help to my body. I made real progress, but it was not enough. God wanted me to engage my spirit. A foul spirit of depression had its bloody claws in my life. It often works like that. The enemy knows our weaknesses, and he preys upon them. Demons smell human brokenness like sharks smell blood in the water, and they move in to take advantage of the weakened soul. Paul warns about this in Ephesians when, writing to Christians, he warns us to not give the devil a foothold in our lives through unhealed and mishandled emotions. God had me begin to stand against it. James and Peter both exhort us to resist our enemy. Jesus said he has given us authority to overcome the spiritual attacks against us. I prayed. John, as my husband, my head, prayed as well. We commanded this foul spirit to leave me by the authority given to believers in Jesus Christ. Deliverance came. Victory, release, healing, restoration. It was the final key. I needed to address all three aspects, my body, soul, and spirit, in order to come more fully into healing. Far too many women will focus only on one or two aspects and not engage in the spiritual warfare that is swirling around us. But if we would be free, we must.
Relational attacks.
Another common enemy that often is at work in women's relationships is a spirit of accusation. In our friendships, in our relationships with peers at work, and especially in our marriages, we often feel that we are a disappointment to others, that they disapprove of us. We feel in their presence that we are not enough or that we are too much. After we leave a time with them, we're plagued by a deep sense of failing. We feel frustrated and irritated and ashamed that we feel that way. Our hearts often land in shame and isolation, or we go to resentment and isolation. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you recognize this in your own life? That replaying of conversations you've had with people? That sense of having blown it? Or that other sense of just being really irritated at them? Have you noticed how the feelings grow as you continue to mull it over? Now, who do you suppose would have a vested interest in ruining your relationships? This is exactly what Paul warned the Corinthians about when he said, "For we are not unaware of his schemes." 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Well, a spirit of accusation was operating in our marriage for the first 10 years of our married life. I felt John's disapproval over how I spent my time, my relationship with God, even how I chopped vegetables. I felt as though everything I did disappointed him somehow. I could not live up to his unspoken desires. It's hard to offer your heart and love to a person when you feel that way. Our tendency is to withdraw in shame and anger. At least, that's what I do. Then one night, after an unusually uncomfortable dinner, John wanted to know how he was failing me. He often felt, he said, that I was disappointed in him, that he couldn't do anything right, that I disapproved of how he lived and who he was. What? This was unbelievable to me. I felt nothing of the sort towards him. I wanted to be more like him. I told him that I didn't feel that way towards him, but I certainly felt that from him, felt that I was a deep disappointment to him. He told me that was utterly untrue. He felt nothing of the sort. It was then that John and I realized we were not alone in the room. We were being attacked by a spirit of accusation that had effectively worked between us for 10 years, operating to isolate us from one another and ultimately destroy our marriage. We got mad. Together, we took a stand against it and commanded it to leave. This can feel a little weird at first, talking to the air and saying stuff like, "I bring the cross of Christ against you. In Jesus' name, I command you to leave." Sometimes you have to be firm and pray several times. As Peter said, firm in the faith. But leave it does. What a relief. What a breakthrough for us. To be able to look into my husband's eyes now and not have mine clouded over by false accusation allowed me to see his love for me as true and real and deep. We now could believe that we liked each other, were for each other, and that the truest thing in our marriage was committed love. It changed everything.
A warring bride. Ladies, you are the bride of Christ, and the bride of Christ is a warring bride. Now, often the hardest person to fight for is yourself, but you must. Your heart is needed. You must be present and engaged in order to love well and fight on behalf of others. Without you, much will be lost. It is time to take a stand and to stand firm. We are at war, and you are needed. Yes, men are created in the image of the warrior king. Men are warriors, but women need to fight too. It is a powerful good when a man battles for a woman's heart and stands between her and her enemies. But often, there's not a man present in a woman's life to fight on her behalf. And even when there is, God desires the woman's spirit to rise up in his strength as well. One day you will be queens. You will rule with Jesus. Read Revelation 21. You need to grow in your understanding and practice of spiritual warfare, not only because you are being attacked, but because it is one of the primary ways that we grow in Christ. God uses spiritual warfare in our lives to strengthen our faith, draw us closer to Him, and train us for the roles we are meant to play, to encourage us to play those roles, and to prepare us for our future at His side.
It is not that we are abandoned. Christ has not abandoned us. It is not that we are alone. He will never leave us or forsake us. It is not even up to us. The battle is the Lord's.
Jesus came through for us before we were even born. He fought for us before we even knew we needed Him. He came, He died, He rose again for us. He was given all authority in heaven and on earth for us. Look at Ephesians 1:22. He has won the decisive victory against our enemy, but we must apply it. Christianity is not a passive religion. It is an invasion of a kingdom. We who are on the Lord's side must wield His victory. We must learn to enforce it. Women need to grow as warriors because you too were created to reign. Remember, God said to Eve as well as Adam, "Let them rule." And one day, you will rule again. God allows spiritual warfare and even uses it in our lives for our good. It is how we learn to grow in exercising our God-given spiritual authority, and that's true for you as women. There's a fascinating verse in Judges 3, talking about how hard it was to gain the promised land. It explains that the Lord, the God of angel armies, did not drive all the nations out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. No, the Lord left some nations to test the Israelites who had not experienced war, and, quote, to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. Judges 3:2. Much of what God allows in your life is not for you to simply accept it, but to get you to rise up. God wants you to know how to wield the weapons of warfare, how to take a stand, and how to fight. One day you will be a queen, and you must open your eyes, as Wallace says to the princess in Braveheart.
Women are not meant to be helpless creatures. God has given us a fierceness that is holy and is to be used on behalf of others. Chapters 4 and 5 in the book of Judges tells the story of Deborah, a prophetess who led Israel. Through her, God commanded the Israelites to go to war against Sisera and the Canaanite armies. The leader of the Israelite army, a man named Barak, would go to war only if Deborah went with them. He would not go if she did not. So Deborah went. "But because of the way you are going about this," said Deborah, "the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." The story of the battle is short. Led by Deborah, the Israelites were victorious. Their enemy Sisera, however, escaped and fled on foot to the tent of Jael, a wife, and the most blessed of the tent-dwelling women. While Israel's enemy slept in her tent, Jael took a tent peg and hammered it through his temple. He lay dead at her feet. Now that is a fierce woman. And Deborah led Israel in a victory song. "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but may they who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength." Judges 5:31.
Warrior princesses. what does a warrior princess look like? Think Joan of Arc. Think Mother Teresa. Think Esther or Mary of Bethany. Think Arwen or Eowyn. Think Deborah or Mary, Jesus' mother. Women who were very wise, cunning, strong, beautiful, courageous, victorious, and very present.
I just returned home from a women's retreat where God came for his women. It was stunningly beautiful. My friend Susie was there, and she told me the following story about how Jesus came for her and two of her roommates in one fell swoop and taught them to take their stand against the enemy. The evening session was on healing the wound, and the women had been released into an hour-long covenant of silence so that they could listen to God. They were asking God to reveal the lies they had been living under, the sentences they had agreed with, and the vows they had made as a result. We had prayed God's grace and courage for them, that they would renounce the lies, however true they felt, and invite God in to heal their wounded hearts and speak the truth. Women were journaling, praying, weeping, seeking God and inviting him into the deep places of their hearts to reveal and to heal. Susie went back to her room to journal, as did two of her roommates. The number one lie of the enemy she realized she had believed and lived with all her life was, "Do not speak, do not speak, do not speak." Unbeknownst to her, roommate number one was journaling the key lie she had been living under. "You have nothing of value to offer. Do not offer, do not offer, do not offer." Roommate number two was writing down the lie she had lived with and believed. "No one will be there for you. You are too much trouble anyway. Do not ask, do not ask, do not ask." It was then that "do not ask" began to have a major asthma attack, and "do not ask" does not have asthma, has never had asthma. Susie's children do have severe asthma. She has been to the emergency room countless times with them. At once, she recognized the attack for what it was. But Susie was in a covenant of silence. She was not supposed to talk. Her lie was screaming to her, "Do not speak!" Yet she risked asking the choking, gasping woman, "Are you all right?" The struggling-to-breathe woman shooed Susie off with an, "I'm fine," all the while hearing, "Do not ask, do not ask, do not ask." "Do not offer" was watching and listening and sensing that her roommate was in trouble, but she was frozen, believing she had nothing to offer. She was hearing, "Do not offer, do not offer, do not offer." The three of them continued this for life-threatening minutes. "Do not speak, do not offer, and do not ask," a triangle of death, until Susie saw that her roommate was turning blue, desperately gasping for breath, and in dire need. Susie grabbed "Do Not Offer" and said, "I need your help." They both went over to "Do Not Ask" and began to pray for God's help. Susie spoke loudly in the name of Jesus and commanded this assault on her roommate to cease. "Do Not Offer" lent her strength, joining in Susie's prayer, and immediately "Do Not Ask" was freed and breathing deeply. She was saved, rescued. It was not asthma. It was a spiritual attack. The three women stood in wonder and began to share what their key lies were. They were astounded as they realized that God had come for them and unseated their lies, exposing them for what they were in one dramatic intervention. "Do not speak" needed to speak. "Do not offer" needed to offer. "Do not ask" was in need and was worth fighting for. The three of them became joyous, giddy even, and laughed together until their sides ached as they realized the wild love of Jesus. He had taken them out of the lecture and into the lab, showing them the destructive power of the lies they were living under and calling them to truth and to life.
Women warriors are strong, yes, and they are also tender. There is mercy in them. There is vulnerability. In fact, offering a tender vulnerability can only be done by an incredibly strong woman, rooted in Christ Jesus, who knows whose she is and therefore knows who she is. offering your hearts wisely, living in the freedom of God's love, inviting others to rest, alluring those in your lives to the heart of God, and responding to the heart of God in worship are some of the most powerful ways that a woman wars for her world. But she also puts on the full armor of God daily and takes her immovable stand against the powers of darkness. Satan is defeated. The prince of this world, as Jesus said, is cast down, John 12:30. The rulers and authorities are disarmed, Colossians 2:15. But the demonic realm is a realm of lies, hatred, and murder. Satan and the fallen angels, now demons, have been cast down, but they are not chained, not yet. Now, as Peter says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And he does devour. He assaults and maims and steals and kills and destroys wherever he can. And the brunt of all his malice falls on God's image bearers, on you, dear ones, the crown of creation. Satan is a vicious, ruthless bully. And a bully will not back down unless someone stronger stands up to him and exposes him for what he is. That is your job, for greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. Finally, as Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Ephesians 6:10-13.
There is a daily prayer that John and I and our ministry team pray every morning. It is good and true and enormously helpful. You'll find it at the back of the hardcover book, Captivating. Let us say it again. Your life is a love story set in the midst of a life and death battle. The beauty, the adventure, the intimacy, they are what are most real. But it is a battle to gain them and a battle to keep them. A battle for your own heart and a battle for the hearts around you. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Exodus 15:3. Jesus fights on your behalf and on behalf of those you love. He asks you to join him. Chapter 12, An Irreplaceable Role.
If there is a real woman, even the trace of one still inside the grumbling, it can be brought to life again. If there's one wee spark under all those ashes, we'll blow it till the whole pile is red and clear. C.S. Lewis.
Mary responded, I am the Lord's servant, and I am willing to accept whatever he wants. May everything you have said come true. Luke 1, verse 38.
The story of Cinderella turns upon an invitation. Up until the moment that the courier from the palace arrives at her door, Cinderella's life seems set in stone. She will always be a washerwoman, a cellar girl. Her enemies will forever have the upper hand. She will live a life of enduring disappointments, though she will suffer them nobly. No other life seems possible. This is her fate. Then, word from the prince arrives, an invitation to a ball. It is at this point that all hell breaks loose. Her longings are awakened, her enemies become enraged, and her life is never the same. How gracious that it comes by invitation. As a woman, you don't need to strive or arrange. You don't need to make it happen. You only need to respond. Now, granted, Cinderella's response took immense courage, courage that came only out of a deep desire to find the life her heart knew it was meant for. She wanted to go, but it took steadfastness to press through her fears just to get to the ball, and it took courage not to abandon all hope even after she danced with the prince. But she became the woman she was born to be, and the kingdom was never the same. It is a beautiful parable. The same holds true for Mary, the mother of Jesus, only it's far, far more weighty. Her life also turned upon an invitation. The angel came as the courier of the king, but still, Mary needed to say yes. He would not force the whole thing upon her. Her heart needed to be willing. She would need her heart through all that followed. Accepting God's invitation required remarkable courage, and once again, all hell broke loose. Her enemy raged. She nearly lost her marriage. She and Joseph certainly lost their standing in the synagogue. Her life became an incredible story. Mary needed a steadfastness of heart to keep saying yes to God. But she became the woman she was born to be, and the kingdom was never the same. It all started with an invitation.
The invitations of our Prince come to us in all sorts of ways. Your heart itself, as a woman, is an invitation. An invitation delivered in the most intimate and personalized way. Your lover has written something on your heart. It is a call to find a life of romance and to protect that love affair as your most precious treasure. A call to cultivate the beauty you hold inside and to unveil your beauty on behalf of others. And it is a call to adventure, to become the Azer the world desperately needs you to be.
The power of a woman's life. When the history of the world is finally told rightly, one of the great joys when we reach the wedding feast of the Lamb, it will be as clear as day that women have been essential to every great move of God upon this earth. I wanted to say nearly every great move, not wanting to overstate a crucial point and recognizing that there are moments when men have led the way. But Stacy chimed in and said, "Those men had mothers, didn't they?" I was thinking of Moses, who seemed to lead the Exodus, but it quickly dawned on me that it was his mother who saved his life as a baby, at the risk of her own life and the life of her family. It was his sister who stayed with the babe and suggested a nursemaid when Pharaoh's daughter took him for her own, and that nurse would be, of course, his mother. Okay, I concede. Women have been essential to every great movement of God. Certainly, there are those amazing moments in the Old Testament, like the story of Rahab, who secured the Hebrews' successful military launch into the Promised Land, and Esther, who saved her people from genocide and secured the future of Israel and the world. It's clear that women supported the ministry of Jesus financially and emotionally, and women were the ones who stayed with him when nearly all the men hightailed it and ran. As we read the story of the spreading gospel and the birth of the church in the New Testament, we encounter women like Lydia, whose home became the staging point for the evangelism of Thyatira and Philippi. Women like Nympha and Apphia, who hosted the emerging church in their homes, again, at great risk to themselves and their loved ones. There is Priscilla, who risked her life to help Paul spread the gospel, and Junius, who was with Paul when he was in prison, and whom he calls outstanding among the apostles, Romans 16:7. And of course, the salvation of mankind rested on the courage of a woman, a teenage girl. What if she had said no? What if any of them had said no? To try and give honor to women in the sweep of history is impossible here. It would be easier to think of any of the great or small turning points in God's rescue of mankind and to try and find one where women were not irreplaceable. From the beginning, Eve was God's gift to the world, his Azer for us. History is still unfolding, and your existence on this earth as a woman is proof that you have an irreplaceable role to play. You're a woman, are you not? An Azer Kenegdo to your core. Your lingering disbelief, and may it be fading away, that anything important hangs on your life is only evidence of the long assault on your heart by the one who knows who you could be and fears you. There is much life-saving that needs to be done yet, and someone needs to do it. Not in a pressure-filled, you'd better get to it kind of way, rather an invitation. Your feminine heart is an invitation by your Creator. To what? To play an irreplaceable role in His story? Isn't that what your lover wrote there? Some dream, some desire, something so core to who you are, it almost hurts to think of it? The very longing is such a part of your being, it's scary to even give it a voice. You may not know the dream itself yet,